In your Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. I know at times it seems like we spend a lot of time with this kind of as a focus passage. It is one of my favorites. It's one of the passages I often consider before I come up to preach. And the reason is because of what Paul says here about the cross of Jesus, that when he came to the Corinthians, his intention was not for them to know Paul better. I know there are preachers who, as they go, whether they're doing meeting work or local work, it's kind of the idea, get to know me better. That's not Paul. Paul wasn't that way at all. When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, he came and he proclaimed that testimony, but not with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I'll say this real quick. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, they actually pretty much say Paul is very impressive when he writes to us, but his bodily presence is weak. And they really seem to have taken offense at him, the way he looked and maybe the way he talked. Their preference, if they had to choose, was Apollos, who we read in the book of Acts was a very well-educated man and more than likely a very good speaker, a good rhetorician is maybe how we'd look at it. Paul didn't impress him that way at all. And he says in verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wanted them to be impressed with Jesus. He didn't come to them and say, all right, you don't know anything about me, but I'm going to tell you everything about me. He said, I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to this day, the cross is really the only hope for sinners, for all of us. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22 is where he says the scripture has imprisoned everyone under sin. And Jesus, as he told the apostles in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The cross is our avenue to God. And I was saying this morning in our Bible study out here, I have more of a difficulty accepting, and I say accepting, it's not that I don't accept the veracity or the truth of what God has done through the cross, but it's harder for me to imagine that God came to die than that God came to die and was raised. His resurrection, I think, fits the story of God and everything we might think of God and his majesty. Resurrection is majestic and glorious and kicks sin and death in the teeth. Crucifixion is brutal. Crucifixion is what would happen to, well, you would think almost anybody and everybody who was crucified probably had deserved it. I mean, they were executed for crimes against the state. And we know from the testimony of the gospel accounts that Pontius Pilate, with how bad he was, I mean, outside of the Bible, Pilate is not ever seen in a positive light. Almost every historian says he was a ruthless sort of person. The Bible actually very quickly gives us a glimpse into that Pilate in Luke 13 as Jesus asks, or actually Jesus is asked about the people who had been killed with the sacrifices they were making. Were they worse sinners than all others because this happened? And Jesus says no. And then he mentions the Tower of Siloam. But the point is, Pilate had these people sacrificed with their sacrifices. He was just a bad guy. And yet, from the New Testament, we see very often, as Pilate is concerned, a lot of positive where he believed in the innocence of Jesus. He believed in the envy of the Jews as they delivered him over to be crucified. But there's a reason why the Jews needed him crucified. We're going to kind of take a long way around the tree, which is not a big surprise, I guess, with me preaching and all. I don't go right from point A to B. I go to A and go around. But in Galatians 6, when Paul is writing to the Galatian churches about how they should not be wanting to go back to Mosaic law, the law did no good for anybody, he says in chapter 6, Galatians 6, 14, and this is kind of a statement that seems to be set out from everything else. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Excuse me, I'm reading out of chapter 3. I've got my notes here. 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So it's not just a simple matter of the cross. It's the cross that serves the good for me. I am dead to the world, and now the world is dead to me. And that's what Paul says near his conclusion of the entire book is, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, Galatians 3:13, what I was reading there a moment ago, is a great passage, just a couple pages back. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree. That comes from the book of Deuteronomy. And this is why the Jews, I mean, I don't know how else to say this, except they were very interested in Jesus because of a lot of Jesus' claims. But they weren't allowing Jesus' claims to be much more than that. In other words, they believed his claims, they looked at the signs, they had a hard time figuring out how he was doing all these things, the demon possession and healing people, raising people from the dead, like Lazarus in John 11. This is one of, in my own mind, I think of this as kind of funny, a story that here Jesus has a friend who dies and he lets him stay dead for 3 days before he goes to raise him from the dead. And you have Martha. We always give Martha a hard time because she was very interested in serving and not the gospel as much as Mary, her sister. But Martha is the one who, when Jesus says he will rise again, that Martha's like, yeah, I know. I know he will rise in the resurrection day. And Jesus says, no, I'm actually going to raise him today. It's going to happen today. Martha has faith. She believes completely. It's not that she had no faith. It's just sometimes that faith didn't come out as clearly. But the point that I'm getting to is that in John 11, when Lazarus is dead and then is raised 3 days later, you've got this peculiar thing happen among the Jews, the leadership. They got to find Lazarus and kill him. I don't know about you. If I knew somebody had been raised from the dead, I'd like to talk to them. I mean, really, you'd like to meet them. Hey, what was it like being dead? Were you like a slave? Was it a lot of yelling? I mean, what was going on? Did you know what was going on here? Solomon says the dead don't know anything of what's going on here on earth. None. And yet we have so many people who believe their dead, you know, whatever has gone on and they're watching over me. Not according to the Bible. They're not. But anyway, Lazarus was not a peculiarity to them to that degree. He was peculiar that he was alive and should still be dead, so they wanted to kill him. And of course they wanted to kill Jesus. They do get to Jesus, but they don't just want to kill him. They knew prophecies. They knew that the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem. Jesus was from Nazareth. They blew their brain, not knowing he was actually born in Bethlehem and had been raised in Nazareth. They didn't know that. But that's exactly those kinds of things that God purposely kind of let it be known and not be known. He let them know and then didn't disclose to them everything. And that's why they, according to 1 Corinthians 2, if you start there, before verse 6, around verse 6, starts talking about had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have, but they did. And the thing is, this cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, according to Galatians 3:13. The apostles don't hide that, ever. In the book of Acts, if you look, we're going to look at three passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. In this context, it's where Peter and John and the apostles, they've been arrested for the second time. The first time they were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You're bringing his guilt on us. And in chapter 5, they do it again. We strictly charged you not to say anything in this man's name. And then in chapter 5, Peter is defending himself in verse 29. You know, it's better for us to do what God says rather than do what you say. And then in verse 30, God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Peter doesn't leave it open like, well, you killed him. He says, how? Because they knew the prophecy. Anybody hanged on a tree is cursed of God. That fit right into God's plan. Perfectly fit into it. The way we look at it, Jesus must have been cursed by God. You remember when he was on the cross, they didn't understand what he said, and I know I've talked about this with y'all before, that being on the cross, the way his arms would be and his legs would be, breathing was the hardest thing. I'm not saying there was no pain with his arms being nailed to wood or his feet, but they would contortion the body so that breathing was the hard thing to do. You wore yourself out trying to open your diaphragm and let air in your lungs. And after a couple hours, it became even more labor because the only way for you to do that was to pull where your arms were already nailed to a cross so you have that pain just to breathe. And after a few hours, you can't do it anymore and you die. And to make sure Jesus was dead, they didn't go looking at him and go, well, no, he looks like he's not breathing. Does he look like he's breathing? No. They took a spear and they went right through his chest, right into the heart where blood and water came out, and you knew he was dead then. There's no doubt from the Romans' view. I know there are people even today who say Jesus basically fell asleep on the cross. My first thought always when they say that is, I'd love to see you fall asleep on a cross. With a crowd of people and your arms and your feet nailed, how could you in that much pain just fall asleep, you know? I mean, like it's a place that, you know, just put a pillow there, you'll fall asleep. I mean, come on. He dies. And the Romans weren't dumb. They weren't going to go just looking at him. I mean, with the two thieves, they broke their legs to make sure they couldn't breathe anymore. The death of God on the cross is amazing. And that he died in this way is stunning. In chapter 10, Peter, Acts 10, 39 and 40, as he is giving testimony and preaching to the household of Cornelius, he says, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear. Which is another thing I think interesting, that the apostles never do say, he appeared, you just can't see him. There are people today who say that kind of thing. He was raised, but in a spiritual, invisible way. That's not what Peter says. Peter says he was raised and made to appear. But even to Cornelius, and I want to say this, he was a Roman soldier, a centurion. He knew probably how to do the deed of crucifying. I don't know that this was part of their training. I'm not saying that Roman soldiers were all trained to crucify. But they were familiar with it. He was captain of an Italian cohort, and that means he had authority. I guarantee you he knew, and may have even participated. This is me speculating, but he very well may have participated in crucifixion of other people and knew it. So they don't hide the fact that he was put on a tree. And then finally in Acts 13:29, we read of Paul when he preaches. This is his lengthiest sermon in the book of Acts, Acts 13. In verse 29, when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. Acts 13 and Acts 10 really do go together. So, what I want to talk about for a little bit this morning is what the cross is. And what I've titled my lesson is, The Cross is Why. The cross, first of all, is why we forgive. I want to start in Matthew 18, if you will. Matthew 18. I do think one of the harder things about being a Christian, this is not just being a human, a person, it's being a follower of Jesus, is forgiving as Jesus did. In Ephesians 4:32, as you turn to Matthew 18, I'll just read these passages. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, as God in Christ forgave you. It's not just forgive, it's forgive as Christ forgave. And in Matthew 6, Jesus is preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount, gives them a model prayer and says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. Which shows we got to do this. Not because we want to, but because God is saying it. So in Matthew 18, I want to start in verse 21. I'll read through to the end of the chapter here. Peter came up and said to Jesus, and this is in the context, if your brother sins against you, verse 8, or rather 15, If your brother sins against you, he says, tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three witnesses, and if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And then, if he doesn't listen to them, he refuses, verse 17, he should be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. It's in that context that Peter says, how often? How often? You're talking about me forgiving my brother. Okay, how often do I do this? I think Peter's question is a normal question. We might think, well, Peter's such a big dummy because he's asking this. I think he is just normal. If someone tells me, if your brother sins against you, you have to forgive him. You actually need to go to him and forgive him. I'm Peter. How often do I have to do that? I'm not kidding. I think this is a normal question. How often am I supposed to do that? Seven times? Seven wasn't an arbitrary number. I don't think Peter at all was thinking, I'll just choose a random number. Seven was a number to the Jewish people, in the Bible really, of a sign of perfection. In the book of Revelation, seven is all throughout. There are seven spirits of God. He has seven eyes. Seven, 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 seven. F seven. So Peter is not arbitrarily choosing seven. He's choosing a number that he thinks signifies God. So how often am I supposed to forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus says, no. I'm telling you, Peter, up to 70 times seven. Which I know we kind of think, does he mean 490? No, it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. But also, it's not seven times seven. It's 70. It's a big number. I mean, it wasn't, all right, Peter, I want you to do your math now. It was a point of exaggeration. And then he says immediately, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. I love how Jesus teaches. It's immediately what may seem to be, it's kind of a real life, unreal story. Because the unreal part of it is, what person would ever owe the king 10,000 talents? You think about time. What do they say? If you can't do the time, you can't do the crime. Don't do the crime. Time is what it is. It's not people who said, well, I was in jail for 2 years and lost $100,000. It's, I was in for 2 years. How do you get time back? You know? People who've been unjustly incarcerated, and it happens, and they get out after 30 years and they're given a few million dollars. I have heard people say, well, I can't believe it. Excuse me? If someone said up front to me, I'm going to put you in jail for 30 years, here's $2 million, I'd say you can keep your money. I don't want to do that. That sounds horrible. That sounds like prison. Sorry, I didn't mean to make that too. That sounds like prison. Who wants to do that? So here we are about a man who owes the king 10,000 talents. It comes to 200,000 years as we would do things and think about money. 200,000 years to pay that back. In verse 25, he couldn't pay it. His master ordered him to be sold. In other words, he was being sold with his wife and children and everything he had, and payment be made. And the servant fell on his knees and implored him, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. How dumb is that statement? I owe you 200,000 years worth of work, but I'll pay it all back. How? So verse 27 just says, out of compassion, out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, he went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, by the way, that's not nothing. A denarius was how they paid each other for a day's wage. So you're talking 100 days' wage. Think about yourself and say, I make this much per month, multiply it times 3 months. It's not chump change. This isn't just a couple thousand dollars. This is thousands of dollars that he owed. So it is something. But compared to 200,000 years worth of work or 10,000 talents, it really is nothing. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience and I'll pay you. And he refused. And he went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and they went and they told the king. They reported all that their master, or all that had taken place. The master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, not, well, I should have done that to you or anything like that. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay everything. And you notice this time it is different. It's not him and his wife and his kids. It's him. That's a very clear point. You should have had mercy, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. James tells us that we are to act and speak in James 2:12, so speak and so act as though being judged under the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We all want mercy, but sometimes we struggle giving mercy. And I understand why. It's all of us. It's not some of us. Some of us might not have as much of a difficulty as others, but we all struggle with this. There's no way. I mean, I guarantee you, if you get out in traffic and somebody cuts you off, what's your first instinct? Almost always. I'm going to go around and I'm going to show them. What are you going to show them? You're angry. Everybody gets angry. It's when people seem to take advantage and you let them take advantage, right? That's the hard part. The cross is why we forgive. The cross is why we're patient. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not a patient person. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is talking about what love is, let's go ahead and turn over there. 1 Corinthians 13, I have it in my notes, but I was going to mention it in a few minutes later. I'll just mention it now. 1 Corinthians 13, in the context, Paul is talking about them and their different abilities. You know, they've been given spiritual gifts, and they thought tongue speaking was the most important thing of all. And Paul, at the end of chapter 12, let's go chapter 12, verse 27, and then we'll read 13 through verse 8 at least. 12:27, you're the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, not first tongue speakers, but first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret tongues? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will still show you a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith and faith to remove mountains, faith, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give away everything I have and deliver up my body to become charcoal, to be burned, he says, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is what? First thing, patient. That's not me. I have a hard time with it. Always have had a hard time with it. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy, does not boast. How many of us are envious? We see somebody has something like, man, that would be nice. Not arrogant or rude. I'm rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. How many of us like, well, you know, I've been standing in line for 10 minutes. Not irritable or resentful. How many of us get so angry because of whatever? Things don't go our way. Resentful means you just, you know, you're hanging on hard. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears, believes, and hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, he says at verse 8. How could Paul write any of that? Well, you're saying inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he was moved, directed, guided to say these things exactly. But what's behind that word love? I know the old King James uses the word charity. I was reading recently that William Tyndale really didn't like that word. He wanted love. Love was the word. And there were other editors who were like, charity sounds better. So when we think of charity, we think of doing a nice thing. But that's not the word. The word isn't charity. The word's love. Love. And it's not love because somebody's loved you. This is the hard word, agapao. I know we go through this when we talk about Peter and Jesus in John 21, where Peter says, I'm going fishing, and then Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And the word love is agapao. Well, Peter isn't arguing semantics with Jesus. He says, I phileo you. Because Peter really thought a better word is phileo. To the Greek mind, phileo was family love. They had all kinds of different words. Some are not even used in the Bible. That's how many different words. They had at least four. Some would argue actually like five different words for the word love. And we English-speaking people use love for all of them, you know. So love. So you know, Peter says, I love you. I phileo you. I love you like a brother. To him, that's more than just loving people. The word agapao indicates love just because someone exists. And the way we translate that in our own brain is, I love because, oh, I see he's a Miami fan the way I am. Dolphins, by the way. Oh, my word. Don't want you misunderstanding that. As a Gator fan, I would see another Gator fan, we'd have right there, hey, good. You know, he may not have teeth and he may have whatever, you know. I remember going to the Miami-Florida game a few years ago, and I'm looking around at all the Florida fans and thinking, these are not my people. I don't know where they came from. They came out of the woodwork. They really are not my people. It was really a strange circumstance of life right there. I've gone to Gainesville a couple times to go see games. They're different than the ones that were down here. I don't know what was going on that day. But anyway, back on track. We find familiarity, you know. We hook up that way. But love's not that. The word agapao here is love pretty much in spite of someone. You know, a person who can't pay you back, you loan them money and say, hey, don't worry about it. Just take the money. That's love. And it's not love to a person. It would be love to a wealthy person, really. Maybe the way we're going to look at love, love to somebody who can pay us back, who just, we know they're selfish and stingy and they're not going to, and we let them off the hook. I mean, Jesus says, pray for your enemies. In the Old Testament book of Psalms, we do have a couple of imprecatory psalms. It's a fancy word that means I'm praying my enemies straight into the ground. David actually prays over his enemies a couple times to kill my enemies' children, to dash them on the rocks. I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like a prayer we'd ever pray here, ever. David prays that a couple times in the Psalms. They're called, again, imprecatory. They're not Psalms you read and you're like, oh, that makes me feel good. That makes you feel like, what in the world? Maybe that's what we think Jesus means. Pray for your enemies. Pray that his legs fall off, you know, that kind of thing. That's not it. We're praying the best. Look in Romans 12. Again, we're talking about the cross is the reason why we forgive. It's the reason why we love. In Romans chapter 12, toward the end of this chapter, he talks about blessing people. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. He doesn't say bless those who don't really do nice things. He said bless those who persecute. Bless, don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of everyone. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Even our rude neighbors, yes. Maybe especially them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, I don't know about you, this is a hard thing. To see the enemy hungry, what do? We go right up to him with a greasy old chicken leg and we're eating it and going, oh man, this is so good. As the enemy has nothing to eat. That's what we would, that's what I would do. Maybe I shouldn't say that's what y'all would do. That's what I would do. But Jesus says through Paul, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In that, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's the cross. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, said he could call 12 legions of angels. I mean, Peter pulls out his sword and lops off the ear. He was trying to lop off the head of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Jesus doesn't say, all right, let's start it. Let's get it going. He picks the ear up and he heals the guy. Malchus, we don't know how he felt about Jesus. We're not told. Is it possible he was with the rest of his Jewish friends who were there angry at Jesus? Very well could have been. He was a servant to the high priest, so who knows what all the high priest had said that he'd heard that he agreed with. And Jesus picks that ear off the ground. I don't know about you. If I saw somebody's ear get cut off, I'd look at it and go, ooh, I might even faint over the sight of the blood. I don't know. Jesus picks the ear up and heals the guy in front of everybody. And then they go on and go kill him. I mean, seriously, there is something wrong with people. Yep. Love is patient. And the cross is why we are patient. The cross is why we love. The cross is why. It is why. John 3:16, we all know. Everybody who probably doesn't even know the Bible would know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. In 1 John 4, the passage that Brother Ken had read to us a little bit earlier, 1 John 4, it's a great section here that John, who is sometimes called the apostle of love, never called that in the Bible. We would call him that because he talks a lot about love. Even in the gospel, he talks a lot about love. 1 John 4:16, we have now come to know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. It's what we call metonymy. It's not a synonym where it's he's like this, or, you know, we say this is that. That's what God is. He is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. The word cast here, I don't know that we use it very much, but it means to throw somebody out. It's like if you're having a big party, somebody comes in that you really are like, you know what, you're not supposed to be here. You cast them out. You throw them out. You know, if you're thinking of employment, you might fire the person. Perfect love fires fear. Perfect love throws out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love. We love because he first loved us. This is my argument to the atheist who says, there's bad in the world, there's evil, there is no God. I want to know the answer to love. Because from the Bible's view, love exists because God exists. God is love. That's what he says there, verse 16. And then here we are. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. He who doesn't love his brother, whom he's seen, cannot love. He doesn't say, well, you're going to have a hard time loving God whom you've not seen. He says, cannot. That's an absolute. Cannot love God whom he's not seen. This commandment that we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Just like a triangle must have three sides. Somebody draws two and says, oh, triangle. Nope, it must have three. I mean, we know that. If it has four, it's not a triangle. Love loves God, but it loves the brother. I mean, we think maybe today we have it all down as far as what brotherly love is and is not. John is writing this in the first century. They knew about these problems. Finally, I want to make the point about the cross, because there's so much we could say, but the cross unites everybody. It unites us all. It is a unifier. And when I say that, I'm saying it in a couple different ways. There's one idea, like the idea of sin unites us all. There is nobody, even in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, there is nobody who's done right and never done wrong. And he makes it clear, way back then, the thought is not a new thought in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The cross was not just for really bad people. The cross wasn't even for the really, really good people. There are Calvinists who maintain that Jesus only died for the people God chose. It's not what Jesus said. In 1 Timothy 4:10, he says that he is the Savior of all, especially of those who believe. He is the Savior of all, especially of those who believe. That contradicts in one verse John Calvin's thought. So let's move on from that. The cross unites us because sin unites us, and the cross destroys sin. Destroys it. I know today, probably the one thing we would not ever want to hear is that we have been diagnosed with cancer. I know some of you are going through that now, and I'm trying to say this seriously. It is one of these things where it sounds like a death sentence, I know, for some. I've been in the room when other people have had that, and you're like, wow, that's tough. I mean, it is. And we would think the eradication of that disease, that horrible disease, would make the world better. I mean, all the time in sports, like in the World Series, they even had it where everybody stands there with a little sign that says, I stand up for my mom who had cancer. You know, the point is you stand up to cancer. Like, that's going to stop cancer. I know what they're trying to do. They're drawing money, and that's a good thing to pay for these things. But I'm just saying, we know that doesn't work. Cancer, bad. Okay. We understand something that is going to kill your body. Sin, if you will, is cancer for the soul. I think the hard part is we don't talk about it that way. Sin to us, Satan wants us not to see it as a cancer. That is a death sentence. I mean, I'm telling you, people that I've been, they've almost come, I mean, one older man I was with, he fell on the floor crying like a baby when he was told. And I'm like, in the world? Because to him, it was the end. And then the person who was telling him, the doctor was like, but there's a lot we can do. This is probably one we can take care of. Oh, okay. Changes everything, obviously. But if we're told, because what most of us think is sin is a mistake. You know, mistakes are putting on different colored socks at the same time or wearing different shoes or something weird like that. Sin is a crime against God, but it's a cancer where it's going to kill. That's its end. And so Paul tells us about what Jesus has done. Look over in Romans chapter 6. We're going to close with this. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 7. Romans 6. Where Paul says, what are we going to say then? He's been talking about God's grace and how great grace is. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? Because we're talking about how great grace is. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, notice it's an absolute, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's ineffective, it's zero, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. People who claim they've never been baptized and yet are free from sin have to contradict Romans 6, 1 through 7. Because he says, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Why? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then in verse 7, the one who has died has been set free from sin. If you've not died to sin, you're still living in it. Or maybe as we're using the illustration of cancer and all, it's still living in you. The only solution is the cross. The cross is why we love. The cross is why we forgive. The cross is why we're patient. The cross is why we even have hope, really. There's one thing to just go through life thinking you have hope, and then to realize when that is tested, to actually have hope. Why? Not because of me. Not because of any good I've done or thought. Not because of any good anybody else has done, except the one, Jesus, who the apostles never did hide. He was hanged on a tree. He came down from the tree. The tree, the tree. Why the tree? Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And so Christ became the curse that we might be set free from that curse. This morning, if you've not been baptized, I hope that what we've said here, especially toward the end, will encourage you to do it, because it's the only way you're going to make it to heaven. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.